Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Sam Mansfield. The theme for Brother Mansfield's classes this week is forgiveness. Today's class is entitled Frequently Asked Questions. Brother Sam.
Thanks, and good morning, everyone. So we're going to look at a few questions this morning. Some of you have had questions during the week. Some of them more relevant than others. Brother Brian Stiles asked how he could be more like Tom Brady, which is a good question, Brian, but not that relevant to what we're doing this week. But in answering some of these questions, I don't sort of want you to think that I'm the font of all knowledge and definitively have all the answers to them. My understanding of this subject's growing as it is with every other subject. There's bound to be a quote I haven't thought of that's going to be able to shed light on some of the things we're going to talk about. So I'm more than happy for you to add your answers to mine as well. So more than happy to hear if you disagree or agree with me. I might have caused some confusion last time, and we'll deal with that in this first question that we're going to have a look at. So the question is, should I wait until my brother or sister apologises or repents before I forgive them? So do I need to wait until they apologise? And the reason that comes up is because we looked at Luke chapter 17. So if you don't mind having a look at Luke chapter 17. And we'll have a brief look at this section. So Luke chapter 17 is the compressed version of Matthew chapter 18. So remember last time we didn't really look at Matthew chapter 18. Luke chapter 17 verses 1 to 4 is the cut down version of Matthew chapter 18, this process of reconciliation. So we read verse 3 and 4, which we looked at last time, and it says, "Take heed to yourself, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So we used it to say, you know, seven times a day, that's a lot of forgiveness for our brothers. But that's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it does make it sound a little bit like that, you know, it says, if he repent, then we forgive him. If he turn again, saying, I repent, then we can forgive him. And we really sort of want Christ to go on and say, if he doesn't repent, then you don't have to forgive him. That's sort of the implication we read from that. We sort of add those words on to the end and we sort of say, well, if he doesn't repent, then, well, I'm scot-free. And you'll note that this brother isn't apologising. He's changing, or at least claiming to change. That's our metanoeo, repent. That's the word we looked at in our third study, I think it was. Changing his thinking. He claims to be changing, not apologising. Now, you'll notice that the context is verses 1 and 2, surprisingly. And verse 1 and 2, as I said, is the sort of verse 1 to 4 is the equivalent of Matthew 18 in Luke 17. But it's all about offences. So verse 1, "Then said he to the disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." So verses 1 and 2 are the consequences for the offender, and the consequences are pretty dire, extremely dire. You know, it's better that, you know, he was chucked into the sea with a millstone around his neck. That's pretty bad. Judgment's coming on him. Verse 3 and 4 is for the offended. So the verse 1 and 2 are for the offender. That's the consequences for them. What about the offended party? Verses 3 and 4. Now, we're not just talking about offending in the sense that we might use it today. You know, someone didn't like your Instagram post, you get all offended. It's not about that. The word offended here is to cause to stumble. So this is serious stuff. This is talking about someone who perhaps inadvertently, perhaps deliberately, makes someone stumble in their walk in the truth, makes them lose their faith for whatever reason. Perhaps even leave the truth. So it's serious stuff. It's perhaps something about wrong teaching, perhaps, wrong doctrine, perhaps some form of abuse. It might be luring someone into temptation. So ESV, as I've got on the screen, has if someone leads someone into temptation to sin. So they're leading someone down a path that the person who's being led knows is sin. It could be luring someone into temptation to do something that goes against their conscience and so lead them to into what they believe is sin. And that could be done unwittingly, you know, inducing someone who we didn't realize was an alcoholic into having a drink, perhaps. It's things that are going to cause other people to stumble, to, you know, instead of heading towards the kingdom, head off the path and perhaps even leave the truth, as I said. And it's so serious that Jesus says in verse 2, it would be better for these people to be drowned than to do this and not repent of it. Now, your forgiveness of such a person, if such someone does that to you, and you're sort of the victim, you're the offended party, in the words of Luke 17, it's not the same as the other consequences of their error or their sin or their crime, which might involve ecclesial disfellowship or even legal prosecution or something like that. That's a different issue. Your personal forgiveness of them is a separate issue from all those other things. All these types of offences need to be called out, especially if they're done unwittingly. And the person who is doing it needs to, you know, have their attention called to their behaviour called to it, their attention, and they need to repent, they need to change. If their behaviour or words are making others stumble, not just take offence or just be outraged by something, then they need to change. And if they change, or if they say that they've changed, then we need to forgive them. Now, back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. So remember these words: if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men your trespasses, their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now, does that sound like we wait until we get an apology from the brother or sister, or we wait until they repent before we forgive them? If we wait, it sounds pretty much like God is also going to be waiting until he forgives our sins, isn't it? Is that what we want? Do we want our, you know, we know that our forgiveness is by God is contingent on, do we want that to be contingent on someone else apologising to us or repenting to us? Is that what we want? God's forgiveness to be contingent on that? We could be waiting forever. God could be waiting forever. So what if we sort of, you know, hopefully very unlikely scenario, get to the judgment seat, you know, assuming our sins have been forgiven, and then the angel says, but, you know, remember, you didn't forgive brother or sister Smith. Hopefully there's no Smith in the audience. You didn't forgive Sister Smith for what she did back in 1994, so none of your sins have been covered since then. How would we respond to that? Well, maybe we'd put on our biggest pout and say, well, you know, she never apologised to me. How is that going to sound? Well, it's going to sound like either sort of an 8-year-old child or like a very proud person who's stuck in their stubbornness and isn't willing to forgive anyone. Either way, it doesn't sound too good, does it? What would be much better is to hear the angel say, I know that Sister Smith caused you great hurt in 1994 and you had the humility to forgive her even though she never apologised for that. And because you forgave freely and openly, God has also openly and freely forgiven your sins. Doesn't that sound like a much better outcome? Doesn't that sound so much more like what God wants from us? To show humility, to show mercy, even to people who we may think don't deserve it. And that's what Jesus spends the next section talking about, doesn't he? The apostles say in verse 5, wow, heck, we're going to need to increase our faith. This is a really tough ask. And Jesus says, well, you want more faith, become more humble. Verse 6, become like a grain of mustard seed. Become really small in your own estimation, like a grain of mustard seed. Acknowledge in verse 10 that you're an unprofitable servant. So a lack of forgiveness is, I'm going to say almost always, I'm tempted to say always, a sign of pride. It's not lust of the flesh. It's not, you know, lust of the eyes, but it's definitely the pride of life, isn't it? Is that how we want to be at Christ's return, an unforgiving person? You know, the sons of Zeruiah, like we read this morning, hard as rock, that's not what God wants from us. So waiting for an apology for someone who's wounded us before we forgive them, to me, it sounds like a very high-risk strategy. You know, you can give it a go. It's just your eternal life that you're playing with. But to me, it sounds like a very high-risk strategy on our path towards God's kingdom. So hopefully that's sort of cleared up Luke chapter 17 a little bit. Who forgives my sins? Is it God or is it Jesus? Well, can God forgive your sins? Well, of course he can. We know that to be the case. He tells us in Exodus chapter 34, can Christ forgive our sins? Well, he can, even when he was mortal, even when he was not immortalized, not living in heaven. Jesus was given this authority to forgive sins while he was still mortal. Why is that? Because God knew that Jesus' judgment in all matters, including forgiveness, would be exactly the same as his. Jesus was a perfect reflection of his Father in purpose, in character, in will, and including his balance of mercy and forgiveness and judgment and truth. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, says Christ. So his judgment is going to be exactly the same as God's. And this is still the case, of course. On a sort of academic level, it wouldn't matter whether we ask God or Christ for forgiveness. The answer would be the same, because their judgment is going to be exactly the same. And the Christian idea that God, you know, God the Father, as reflected in the Old Testament, is this sort of harsh, unforgiving, condemnatory, you know, perhaps unreasonably judgmental God, whereas Jesus is, of course, all love and forgiveness and warm, fuzzy feelings. The idea that we need Jesus as some sort of lawyer arguing our case because God doesn't really understand what's happening, that's very much a Christian church sort of point of view. So we need to be careful of those point of views. They can both forgive our sins because they have both exactly the same judgment in these matters. And Christ also gave the apostles the authority, the delegated power to forgive sins as well. And we read that in John chapter 20. And this is, of course, because they had the Holy Spirit gifts as well, which gave them a spiritual discernment sort of well above our own judgment. Their judgment could be relied upon to reflect God's judgment. But of course, none of us have that sort of authority. We don't have the Holy Spirit gifts now. So none of us have the authority to forgive sins on God's behalf. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? So this is a classic question about forgiveness, the unforgivable sin. And Brother Matt sort of dealt a little bit with this the other night. I think there's basically two types of unforgivable sin. So there's the sin against the Holy Spirit, which we'll have a brief look at. And then there's the sin where the sinner lacks the faith to ask for forgiveness. So remember our three fundamentals for forgiveness: faith, repentance, and forgiving other people. Their sins aren't necessarily unforgivable sins in the ultimate sense, but before they can be forgiven, the sinner needs to develop that faith to ask for and believe in God's forgiveness. So unbelief is really the unforgivable sin. You don't sort of need to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit to commit that sin. So lack of faith, our sins are not going to be forgiven. And in both of these cases, it's really the sinner that's placed themselves outside of God's salvation. So that's an important thing to remember. It's not that God's not willing to forgive anyone, but in these cases, the sinner has placed themselves outside of God's salvation. It's the sinner's choice, either through some contorted logic, which we'll have a look at, or the disinclination to develop faith that's really resulted in them being condemned for their sins. So let's have a look at a couple of these sort of unforgivable sin quotes. Have a look at Matthew chapter 12 to start with. So Matthew chapter 12, and this is in the context of what Matt was talking about the other night. On the day, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So note the Pharisees' response to his previous miracles. In verse 14, their response to an amazing miracle was to decide to kill Christ. So we're not talking about men who are even slightly interested in learning about salvation from God's Son here. And now Christ heals this man who is both blind and dumb. And the Pharisees are unable to refute that miracle. They can't say, well, you know, he wasn't really blind or dumb beforehand. So they decide to attribute Christ's power not to God, but to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, Christ's miracle, in the simplest sense, was not the power of good overcoming evil, but merely the work of someone who was working in cahoots with the king of evil. So disease, their logic sort of goes, disease is a result of sin, and only someone who, you know, was working along with sin could overcome the effects of sin. Christ must therefore be the agent of sin and using the power of sin. Verse 25, And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house is divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan's cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. His kingdom's not going to stand. Same with Beelzebub. But, verse 28, If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So Christ points out all the logical fallacies in their argument here. He's not working in cahoots with any evil power, because he's overcoming evil, working against evil. Otherwise, there's sort of some civil war going on in the evil camp that can only end pretty badly for them, I guess. Verse 29, Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house? So he's got this image of binding the strong man, which is restricting the power of sin. So Christ limits the power of sin by healing and forgiving sins. That's how he overcomes the power of sin, which are sort of just two different levels of the same thing. So this is a clear demonstration that while sin is powerful, it's this strong man, God is much more powerful. And the Pharisees, and later Jesus' kinsmen, in effect, sort of claim that only sin can change the effects of sin. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is effectively saying that sin is more powerful than God. So verse 30, He that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto them. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, God's power, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this context then is seeing a clear, unquestionable miracle being done. The man who performed the miracle has sort of said, I'm doing this through the power of God. But instead of acknowledging that that's the only explanation, we then attribute that miracle to the power of evil, against all logic and against all evidence. Now this takes such a sort of twisting of logic and a searing of conscience, I guess, that Christ says that it's a sin that's pretty much impossible to recover from. No one who makes these statements is going to be capable of the repentance required to be saved. They're not going to be forgiven. The irony, of course, comes in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now they want to see a sign. Now they want some sort of proof that he's the Son of God. After two amazing miracles, they want to see a sign from Jesus. After their accusation that he's not working on the side of good, but in collusion with the powers of evil, they want a sign. No wonder sort of Christ responds as he does in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and I'm not going to give you any sign if you can't understand the sign of the prophet Jonah. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the context of miracles of healing, a clear demonstration of God's power through the gift of the Holy Spirit. They attribute that power not to God, but to the power of evil. They're effectively saying that sin is a greater power than God. They lack the faith to believe that God can overcome sin. And it requires not just ignoring the evidence, but deliberately tortuous logic. What about Hebrews chapter 6? Have a look at Hebrews chapter 6, and it's another one of these sort of unforgivable sin type quotes. I think it was Brother John Martin who said, if you're ever worried about committing the unforgivable sin, then you haven't done it. So his idea was, if that worries you, if that goes against your conscience, then you're okay. You haven't done it. Because obviously you're showing these signs of repentance and faith in God. Hebrews chapter 6, and in this case it's verses 1 to 8. So, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith from toward God. So note that phrase, repentance from dead works. So Hebrews is written, of course, to the Jews, as the name implies. So these are people who were under the law, producing dead works, but subsequently repented of this. They at some stage come to the realization that the law couldn't save them, and only Christ could save them. Verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands. So again, we're in the context of the Holy Spirit gifts here, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So notice how the writer here emphasizes what an incredible blessing the gifts of the Holy Spirit were. It's a heavenly gift, straight from heaven. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit, God's own special power. They've tasted of the powers of the world to come. So people who had the Holy Spirit gifts have had a foretaste of what immortality is going to be like. Not a full-blown experience, of course, but a little taste of what immortality is going to be like. If, after that amazing blessing, they revert back to believing that the works of the law is going to save them, which gave them, of course, no such gifts, as we sort of read in Galatians, then they've put themselves outside of God's salvation. To get that blessing from God, to have a foretaste of kingdom life in one's own body, and then to say, well, I don't think that's really going to save me. I think I'll return to that legalistic way of thinking I enjoyed before, which gave me none of these benefits, which in the end, the law really only bound me closer to sin. It's really effectively spitting in God's face. So as verse 6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And here's the reasons. If they repent and then turn back, then they crucify Christ again. They in effect say sort of, Christ saves me. Oh, no, he doesn't really save me. The works of the law save me. Oh, no, Christ does save me after all. Or, you know, Christ died for my sins. Oh, no, I think I can earn my own salvation. Oh, no, Christ did die for my sins after all. So the two principles are mutually exclusive. And by changing their mind, they effectively require Christ to die twice for themselves, which in symbol is what Moses did back in smiting the rock twice. And for that, he was refused entry into the promised land. For in verse 7, for the earth drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars, so remember Genesis chapter 3, thorns and briars, that's what we're naturally going to bring forth. That which bringeth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So here the analogy of the Holy Spirit gifts is like rain, used as it is elsewhere in the Scriptures, and the aim of such rain is to encourage the production of the fruit of the Spirit, of course. And if we instead use that blessing to produce not the beautiful fruit of the Spirit, but thorns and briars, the works of the flesh, then there can only be one result, the destruction of both us and our works. And Peter deals with very similar scenario again. So people have come out of the law, tasted of the Holy Spirit gifts, and then revert back to the law again. And that's where we get our images of the dog turning to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire again. So again, sort of coming from the law, error of receiving that the Holy Spirit gives and then returning back to the law, Peter reinforces the danger of these Jews in particular returning to their roots in the philosophy of the Pharisees. And there's a special condemnation for those brothers and sisters who receive a judgment because of that. Now there's two, we're not going to go into this in detail, but the two prime examples in history of the unforgivable sin are Israel in the wilderness and the Pharisees and scribes. And both of these eras are associated with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit gifts to men, and yet even those who performed the miracles or saw the miracles refused to believe. So the Israel's response was to God's miracles, was it not better for us to return to Egypt? We want to return back to bondage. We want to turn back to the law in New Testament terms, or the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. We want to go back to bondage. And they attribute the power of God to evil. Exodus 32, verse 4, the golden calf. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Amazing miracle of God. 10 plagues, taking them through the Red Sea. Who did that? Was it God? No, it was the golden calf. So they're exactly the same as the Pharisees in the New Testament, attributing miracles to the power of evil. And in the end, they all died in the wilderness. They're not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And that's God's response to that. Okay, so I think the summary of all of these things, I think, is just to think about the twisted logic, the sort of searing of conscience you would need to arrive at the conclusion that these men, the Pharisees, the Jews, some of the converts in the New Testament arrived at. So I can perform miracles, I can see Moses or Jesus or the apostles performing miracles. These miracles came as a direct result of my confession of faith in God. And then you think, oh, but I don't really think God can save me. Instead, I think I'd be better returning to Egypt, where I was a sort of half-dead, beaten slave, or returning to the law of Moses, where I was, you know, constantly a servant of sin. So the act of forcing your mind down that path takes such an overwhelming force of sort of anti-logic that it's impossible for them to repent from that. Can I ask God to forgive someone else's sin? Now, this is a bit of a classic question, I guess. I do want to sort of re-emphasize the fact that sin is forgiven on the basis of the three principles that we've previously outlined: faith, repentance, and forgiving others. Now, we might ask God to overlook someone else's sins, but without those three principles being followed, I don't believe that God is going to forgive them. Have a look at 1 John chapter 5, not too far from Hebrews. And we'll read through these few verses. We've got 10 minutes left. Okay, we've got through approximately one quarter of our questions. So, praying for other people's sins. It's worth, you know, probably doing the answers thoroughly rather than rushing through all the questions we have. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. So if we read through this, we think that, yeah, maybe we can pray for others' sins. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, yeah, that's right, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for him that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So there's a couple of issues here. So firstly, it sounds like we can pray for other people's sins and God's going to forgive them on the face of it. Now I'm going to show that I don't think that's what John is saying here. And the other issue is there's a sin unto death, and he differentiates between a sin not unto death. Now, I really just believe that they are sins that have been repented of and sins that haven't been repented of or not asked for forgiveness for. I think that's the only difference. I don't think he's talking about unforgivable sins in that instance, apart from the fact that you've made it unforgivable by not repenting or not having faith in God's forgiveness. Now, this is clearly in the context of petitioning God. So verse 14 is really a reference, I think, without turning all the quotes up, back to John chapter 16 and verse 23, where it says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask in the Father's name, he will give it unto you." You'll notice the offender here is a brother, verse 16. It's not just some neighbour or some random person, it's someone actually in the truth. The asking is in the form of a prayer, so it's definitely asking God about this person who has offended. He talks about a sin unto death. Now, we know that all sins are sins unto death. The wages of sin are death, except, of course, sins that have been forgiven. And so I suggest here the sin unto death is not an unforgivable sin, but rather a sin that hasn't been repented of. No amount of praying for someone who's sinned but is unrepentant is going to get them forgiveness. And John says, I think, in the end of verse 16 there, you don't pray for that sin necessarily. So, as I said, it sounds on the face of it that John suggests here that we can pray on others' behalf for their sins. If we pray hard enough, you know, God's going to forgive them on our behalf. If you see someone's sin, and as long as it's not a sin unto death, if we pray for them, God's going to give them life for that sin. But hopefully we're seeing during this week that that's not the basis that God forgives on. Hopefully we've seen that to be forgiven, the sinner has to believe, to repent, and to forgive others. We can't do that on someone else's behalf. They need to do it themselves. They need to repent. They need to believe. We can't do that on someone else's behalf. We know that John speaks in absolutes, don't we? And sometimes this makes for what seems like contradictory statements. For example, I think it's verse 18, he says, "He that is born of God sinneth not." Well, that sounds pretty black and white, doesn't it? And yet in 1 John 1, verse 18, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." So we've got to reconcile the statements that John makes, these very black and white sort of statements that he makes. On the face of it, it's sort of contradictory. How can we sin not yet be deceived if we claim that we don't sin? And of course, John is also very self-referencing. So he uses the symbols of light and of truth and lots of other things right through his Gospels and through his epistles as well. And I think the first section of 1 John 5, without again turning up all the quotes, is referring back to the Gospel of John in John chapter 6 and verse 40-58, which is all about the emphasis on Jesus giving life if they eat his flesh and drink his blood. But the main point is that Jesus, while fully submitting to God's will, has the full authority of the Father vested in himself and can give life. He himself can give life. We're not saying he's, you know, part of the Trinity or anything like that, but he has the full authority of God in him to give life. And so the same message is in 1 John chapter 5. We have to believe in the one that God sent. God himself is a witness to Jesus. God's given life to Jesus in verse 11 and 12. And he's going to give it to us too if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So I think if you go through John 6, 40-58 and parallel it with 1 John 5, the beginning of that, then you'll see all the connections there. But I think one of the key issues in getting this section correct is getting the pronouns correct. So there's at least three different he's that are referred to, and I've coloured them in different colours, which shows up really well on here because this projector's great. So we need to get these pronouns correct. There's at least three different he's referred to in this section. And note also who receives life here. So we sort of glibly read over that section and we, you know, read, "He shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." And it sounds almost like it's the sinner that's getting the life, but it's not the sinner that's getting the life. Read the middle of verse 16 carefully. "He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." So the one that's receiving life here, I think, is not the sinner, but the prayer. So the person who's praying on someone else's behalf, it's him that receives the life for them that sin not unto death. So the praying brother receives life for the brother he's prayed for, the sinner. So I don't think it's a case of someone praying for an erring brother, and God just forgives the erring brother and gives him life on the basis of someone else's prayer, like we might have sort of initially read. I don't think that's how God works. One person can't die for another person's sins as, you know, natural humans. So Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, he shall die. And with the same logic, one person's faith can't cover another person's sin. That's not how God works. And we'll look at Moses' example, if we've got time, very shortly. So what do I think this section of John means? I'll give you my sort of alternate translation, which hopefully clears it up. But you'll notice in red, I've got there him, as in Christ or God. This is the confidence that we have in him, in Christ or God. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If any man see his brother, so the man's in blue, that's the man who's praying, and the brother in green, shouldn't probably put that in green, but there you go, the brother in green is the sinner. So the one that receives life from God or Christ shall is the person who's praying, and he receives life for the person who's sinning. So my sort of alternate translation, the very unauthorized version, is if brother A sees brother B sin a sin, of which perhaps brother B is not aware or hasn't repented of yet, brother A shall pray to the Father through the Son, and the Father will give brother A life. So the praying brother, he's going to give him life for brother B to overcome his sin. There is a sin unto death, which is a failure to believe that our sins can be forgiven through Christ. I don't say that Christ will pray to the Father for this life that is to be given, because he told us, and again, we're not going to go back to this, but he told us back in John 16, verse 26, that he doesn't have to ask his Father for things. All unrighteousness is sin, but not all sin results in death if we have faith in Christ and God's power to forgive, as I've outlined in the beginning of this chapter, says John. So whoever is baptized into Christ sins not in the sense that he has his sins forgiven. Sin no longer has power over him because of his faith and God's forgiveness. So that then begs the question, well, what's this life that brother A is given who has prayed on behalf of brother B? Why does God give him life for this other brother? Okay, John chapter 5 and verse 25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's now is. Christ gives us life now. It's not just talking about eternal life that comes in the future. And Christ contrasts it to that future life. So God has given us life now, and that life is the life, the capacity, I guess, the power to live a life of godliness, to help us repent, in other words. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of life, springing up unto everlasting life. So not only do we drink the water of life, but the water of life comes out from us to other people. We become a well in ourselves if we are drinking of the water that Jesus gives us. It's not just a matter of us drinking and that's it. We drink it, and then we in turn become a well of life for other people. And I think that's what John's talking about here in 1 John chapter 5. John 6:57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Now, he wasn't immortal at that point. I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the life flows out of us. It's not just a matter of us taking the life in through the Word of God. The life has to flow out of us in our words, in our actions. So we have life now. And I think 1 John chapter 5 is saying that if we pray on behalf of another, that God is going to give us the power through his word, through hearing the voice of the Son of God, to live a life that shows, or to have the words to show our erring brother the error of his ways. God's going to grant us the power to live a life of example, just as he gave his Son the power to live a life of perfect example. And the aim, of course, is that this erring brother will see our example, hear our words perhaps, see Christ in us, and see that he needs to change and seek forgiveness from God. Now that might sound like a pretty big thing. It's a pretty big responsibility on our part if we see someone in error, isn't it? And that's because it is a big responsibility and not one we could possibly carry out without God's help. But it's up to us to try and help that brother, which we can do through prayer, but also through our words and actions as well. So again, I don't think any of this changes the principles that we've seen. And I don't think John is saying that we can pray on behalf of another and God's just going to wipe out their sin. We could look at James chapter 5 as another example, but I do just want to go to Exodus 32 just to show that it doesn't work. So we often use Moses as that great example of a mediator and a type of Christ, someone who's sort of pleading on God's behalf, who's this unhearing, you know, harsh God who doesn't want to listen to anything anyone says. So we need someone to talk to him on our behalf. Well, Moses does do this. He does plead to God to forgive his people in Exodus 32. But it doesn't work. Moses really tries the sort of classic substitution technique. Don't punish them, he says, punish me instead. And that, of course, cuts right across God's principles of justice and his principles of forgiveness. And in verse 33, God doesn't forgive Israel on the basis of Moses' plea. So at the end of that verse, Yahweh plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron played. So Moses says, please forgive them their sins and kill me instead of them. God says, no. Whosoever hath sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. It's not, God doesn't say, oh yeah, okay, Moses, I'll take your life instead of the people's. And at the end of that verse, the next verse, he plagued the people because they made the calf. He didn't forgive their sins just because Moses prayed for them. So that's unfortunately all we've got time for. As I said, we've maybe got almost halfway through the questions, but we'll leave it there. And then next time we're going to look at the woman taken in adultery and see how Jesus deals with that case of sin there.